We do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together according to your commands. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, the very fact that he died for our sins on the cross, that we have eternal life through his name. We thank you, Father, for all the provision you've made, and namely, especially, the Holy Spirit inside of us. We can have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all these things. May God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon these things, apply them in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Someone informed me today on the phone there that they'd read a newspaper article that in New York City the police had arrested a man. Correct me if I don't get this absolutely right, but as I glean the message here, and I didn't look at the article, but had arrested a man who had mugged and beat up a 90-year-old woman in New York City there. And, you know, such bravery is really impressive. They always pick, of course, on the weak, the elderly, the young. But to realize that as the police were picking this guy up, they caught him, and they asked him, do you know who the lady was? And he said, no, of course. And he said, the police officer said, well, that is the mother of the highest mafia boss here in the city. And not a good choice of victim, perhaps. My comment would be to let the criminal go at that point and let the others take care of him, perhaps. Of course, I guess that's not the right thing to do either. That's not legitimate law enforcement, is it? But at any rate, one wonders they can take care of things sometimes better than we by legal means. And that is not advocating illegal means or vigilante groups or anything like that. I was reminded of a couple of years back, there was a story down in Florida that a person had gone into a hardware store, and they were taking job applications for a hardware clerk, and he filled out an application, put down his name, address, and so on, and then pulled out a gun and held up the store. And after taking the, this isn't even the funny part, I told this once before, so some of you heard this even already, but then after getting whatever cash he could, he departed from the store. 20 minutes later, he was picked up by the police at his house. He did put down his correct name and address and phone number, etc. And one wonders about the mentality of some of these people. Of course, they wouldn't, if they were smart, they wouldn't be involved in crime anyway. Well, that's not our subject, but one has to warm up a little bit here. So, well, I told you during the week there, last week, I would be talking about a chapter in the Bible here. And if you would open, please, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to try to cover some of the things that we find in this chapter during these 3 days here. Colossians chapter 3. And the reason I've selected this, it's become one of my favorite passages because it just encapsulates so much of the Christian way of life, all in one tidy package here. Paul ties it all together, and this is part of a series I taught back in Ohio called Human Relations. I did a series on human relations. Actually took a couple years of Sunday lessons to do it, and there is so much in the Bible about human relations, and I even subtitled it, How to Get Along with One Another Without Killing Each Other. Because we talk about love, and we should have love, but to put all these things into action is quite a different matter. And Paul demonstrates through his chapter a wonderful discussion of the coalescence, the combining of the theological thought, the theological basis for our life, our practical living, and then he moves into the area of practical application. And that's why I like this chapter. He just brings it all together, and because of our theological doctrine, we should understand how to get along with one another. And then, of course, he moves specifically toward the end of the chapter into personal relations themselves, the idea of the husband-wife relationship, the parent-children, and even the slave-master relationship. And just to introduce this for a second, we have, we're in fact, someone and I were talking about this on Sunday night. So many Christians today, even seminaries and schools, they emphasize so much the idea of getting along with one another. And this is a correct concept. We should, as Christians, try to get along with one another. We should have good human relations in life. But to realize that much of Christianity has tended to just shy away or just to obscure the relationship that we have between ourselves and God. We have a priesthood with God, and so we should develop that relationship between us and God. And it just so happens that as we improve our relationship with our spiritual life, our relationship with God, we also improve our relationship with one another. And just to illustrate it in a very simple way graphically, it actually works out very easily. Let's take the example of marriage, and we have the man, or the male, and the female, and they want to have a good relationship together. This is a normal desire in marriage, and here is God up here. And simply by drawing the lines, you can see that as the male gets closer to God in his relationship, and as the female gets closer to God in her relationship, the distance between the two has decreased, and it keeps going up that way. A very, very simple way to demonstrate it, but this is the principle. As we improve our relationship with God, we improve our relationship with one another. And, of course, there are so many principles here with the idea of human relations that we simply don't have the time in 3 short days to cover all of them. But I would introduce to you one major principle, and that is that we cannot change other people. We can only change ourselves. And this is one of our biggest hang-ups when it comes to human relations. We can only change ourselves. We cannot change others. And what do? We do just the opposite. We want to change others. We don't want to do anything with ourselves. We don't want to look in the mirror, as it were. We don't want to think that we could be the problem in some type of relationship or in life in general. And so we want to always improve the other person, or we want to change the other person to what we think they should be like or what we want them to be. And in reality, the only person that we can change is ourselves. We look in the mirror and we can make that change. And of course, to make that change, to make any legitimate change in ourselves, it has to come through God's grace, God's power, and our free will through spiritual growth. So as Paul develops all of these things, we see these very, very important principles. And as we come to this chapter, it's very similar, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, very, very similar language at times. But to realize that Paul was writing this from prison, and that in itself is quite a phenomenal thing, to realize that here was a man who was in prison. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians and Philemon. Philemon, of course, very close to Colossians in thought. And to realize that Paul was in prison, a Roman prison, and yet he wrote these things, and he talks about the joy, the prayer, the love, and all of these different things. And of course, it is a phenomenal thing to realize that you could be in prison under the worst circumstances and still have this joy. I dare say, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do under those circumstances. I hope I would respond in the same way. And of course, that's something that we all have to evaluate for ourselves. But to realize, are we happy under the worst situations or environments in life? Well, that all depends on our spiritual growth. We should be able to carry our happiness with us. Why? Because we have internal happiness or inner happiness as part of the problem-solving devices. We have occupation with Christ. Well, as we look at chapter 3, let me give you a basic outline here. It's always good to know the thought, the organization of thought here. First of all, and we have four basic parts here. Number one, we have verses 1 through 4, and that is talking about the believer's focus. Verses 1 through 4, the believer's focus. And then number 2, we have verses 5 through 11, and that is putting off the old life. Putting off the old life. And the reason I have the wording putting off is because Paul actually uses the wording here for putting off or taking off old clothes and then putting on new clothes. And that's how he pictures metaphorically the idea of the old life before conversion, before our belief in Christ for salvation and our new life in Christ. And then thirdly, we have verses 12 through 17, and this is putting on, as you would guess, the new life. Putting on the new life. So verses 5 through 11, putting off the old life, and verses 12 through 17, putting on the new life. And then finally, we come to the fourth area, and this is chapter 3, verse 18. And we'll have to go through chapter 4, verse 1, and whether or not we get to very much detail in the fourth chapter, verse 1. But human relations, or personal relations if you would rather have. Human relations themselves are personal relationships. The idea that Paul is going to talk about, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the slave-master relationship. And why do I go through chapter 4, verse 1? Because this is a good example. This is one of the worst places to put a chapter break at chapter 4. And in fact, in the New American Standard, you see they put a paragraph marker for verse 2. They understand that it should have gone at least through verse 1, included in chapter 3. So these are some of the things that we see as the structure of Paul's thought here. And of course, this evening we'll begin with chapter 3, verse 1, and look at the believer's focus here. Believer's focus. And here Paul is more theological. We again get the theological basis for our practical life, and these are always related for Paul. Paul is never isolates or separates the theology, the doctrine, and our life. He is always making practical application. And it may not always seem like practical application. It may not always be the type of practical application that we would think or that we would want. But again, to Paul as the inspired writer, it is something very, very clear to him at least. And it's our job to try and figure out what he is saying and how to apply it, of course, for ourselves. So Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. He's going to talk about thinking here in a moment, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now we have to go back here a little bit in the context of the book of Colossians. Remember, Paul was writing this from prison. He was writing to the Colossians. They were having problems with legalism. They were also having problems with an idea called Gnosticism. And we do not have the time to go into that this evening, but you probably have heard about it in the past. It combined Jewish legalism, the idea of mysticism, the worship of angels, all kinds of very strange things. And the Colossians had been infected by some of these weird thoughts. And we should probably go back to Colossians 2 for a moment, if you would please, just turn back the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 8, let's just see what Paul is talking about. He has to tell them about their new life, and he also has to compare it with their old life here in chapter 2. And this is all based on the word then in chapter 3, verse 1. In other words, as a conclusion here, Paul is going to talk about their old life and their new life. Notice verse 8 here of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Realize that this is a very crucial verse here. This one verse takes care of all of the human philosophy, all the human attempts at spirituality, all of the human psychology, and there is no real thing as Christian psychology. Psychology is study of the soul. What better place to go to the study of the soul than the Bible itself? And of course, Christian psychology today, as you've heard from this pulpit before, mixes the human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And that's something that we'll see in this passage Paul is arguing against. So this idea of vain or empty deception, the philosophy of mankind. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Excuse me. Here we have a clear statement, a dogmatic statement of the fullness of deity of Jesus Christ. And again, this is one you should highlight if you meet that Jehovah's Witness at the door. In verse 10, and in him... Boy, I wasn't joking there. I mean, that's... Then when people don't laugh at my jokes when I do tell them there, I have to figure that out. Cheers, you know. By the way, I'll let you in on a secret here. The reason I was filling up John's cup the other week there, I have my private stock of Arrowhead in the refrigerator there, and I have somewhat of a distaste for the water that comes out of the water fountains here. You understand what I mean there, yes. Those teachers, I'm sure, understand. We haven't lost any students yet to that, have we? Okay. But it... What?
Several.
Oh, okay. Well, that's bad news then. But I just wanted to see if there was any change, you know, in the life of the pastor by having this different water there. But at any rate, things go on. So you can have your job back there. That's fine there. At any rate, back to this here, just a digression. Verse 10, and in him, that is in Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, that is over all of the demon rulers, all of the demon authorities, and over all angels. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And notice verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, again we're talking about demons here, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through the power of God. And realize what Paul wants to develop in chapter 3, based on this, look, Colossians, you've had a previous life, you have your life before salvation, but now you have a new life. You have been raised to a very high place of honor. And notice what he says in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ. And the word if here is in the first class conditional sentence in the Greek. Probably we could translate it since. It doesn't cast any doubt on the situation whatsoever. Since you have been raised, all of us as believers, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Realize here we have the very important doctrine of the ascension presented for us. You see, our position is based on the position of Christ. If we would draw the line here as the face of the earth, representing the area of Palestine specifically, but Jesus Christ went to a cross, and of course there were many thousands of crosses during that day, but on that one specific cross, he went to the cross, and he died for our sins. And at that point, he went in, after death of course, he went into the heart of the earth, as it were, the grave, represented by the tomb, and from there, he made the, after he appeared on the, after his resurrection here, he appeared for several days, but then he went up to the third heaven, the very throne room of God. And this is what Paul wants to talk about here, is that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that we've all studied as part of basic doctrine, but to realize that Paul appeals to this very fact, because Christ is seated in the heavenlies, we are seated with him, we are in position, we're in union with him, that's where our position is. You see, all of you are sitting in the pew this evening, but in reality, God looks at you as seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And of course, our problem is we're seated here on this earth or walking around on this earth, and we have a mortal, sinful body, and it still gives us problems. But Jesus Christ went all the way through all three heavens here, and he went to the highest place of honor. Now, the Jews in their rabbinical studies, they came up with seven heavens. But in reality, the Bible presents three. And what would those three heavens be? Well, basically, we have the atmosphere that we see around the earth here. We can look up into the sky with the clouds. But then we have the second universe, or the second heaven, excuse me. I'll number these. There's one immediately above the earth. And then the second one, the universe itself, all of the galaxies that we can imagine. How far away is heaven? How far away is the throne room of God? Got me on that one. It's way, way out there. But wherever it is, there is a third heaven. Paul talks about that. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12 with the thorn in the flesh? He says, I was taken up to the third heaven and told mysteries that I cannot tell. Well, at any rate, wherever it is, way, way out there, Jesus Christ is seated on a throne. Now remember, deity does not sit. Deity doesn't need to sit. Deity doesn't need to rest ever. But Jesus Christ in his humanity, his new resurrection body, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this reflects Psalm 110, verse 1, for example, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that is a very major concept through the New Testament. The New Testament writers, the apostles, the eyewitnesses, they talk about Christ dying for our sins, but then, and they emphasize the resurrection, but also the ascension of Jesus Christ, because that is the sign of his great victory. Now, one other thing I'll point out while we've got this here. When Jesus Christ went through the air, realize that resurrection body has the capability of space travel. He shot up through the air, and however long it took, maybe a couple seconds, whatever time period, maybe he stopped along the way, actually, or made it a little bit slower trip to, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here at all, but to wave at the demons or to laugh at them, perhaps, or to even announce that they had been defeated. Well, you and I don't see demons up in the air, but they're there. Satan is said to be the prince of the power of the air. In other words, this area of the air above us is the domain of Satan and his demons. Now, Satan is said to be the ruler of this earth. Understand that. But as far as this domain, this is where, and I'm not trying to sound vivid here, dramatic in a sense, or sensational, but this is where demons are moving around. They are flying through the air. And of course, to realize that as Jesus Christ is going through their home field, so to speak, their home territory, he may have said to them, look, I'm here. I am going up in a human body, a human resurrection body, and I'm going to the place of highest honor. And this is why Paul talks about Colossians 2. He has disarmed all the rulers and authorities. They have realized that the victory is now Christ. And of course, we're just waiting for the final mop-up victory. Jesus Christ will come back to defeat Satan and all the wicked unbelievers. So when Paul says this, since then, or if then, you've been raised up with Christ, because of our position, we should keep doing something here. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And to realize that Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and we are in position with him, the doctrine of positional truth, but to realize that we are to be seeking the things above. Now, what are the things above? Those are the things that represent God's will, God's plan, God's interest. And we are to be seeking them. This is a verb in the Greek. It means to seek after, to strive for something. And so we should be seeking after God's plan, God's will, God's interest in our lives. And realize, of course, that Paul's point here is that we have a certain position and we should live our lives consistent with our position. You see, we are, in effect, a heavenly people. We have a heavenly citizenship. This world is not ours. It is not our home. Our home is technically in heaven. In John 14:2, what did Jesus say? Do you recall that passage? The great rapture passage there where he introduces, not so much in the terms of a rapture, but the idea that he's going to do something special for believers. But what does he say in John 14:2? I'm going to my Father's place to prepare a home for you. And that is definitely up in heaven. That is not down here, it's up in heaven. And so our home is seen to be in heaven. And so Paul is saying that God expects us to live up to that position. Elsewhere, Paul tells us to walk worthy of our calling. The idea that we are heavenly people, we should have a heavenly frame of viewpoint and of mind. I might compare this to the idea that if you were looking at some special show, say a sports game or a movie of some type, and you had great expectations. Think about some movie perhaps you've gone to see, and you had great expectations because some famous actor was in that movie. Great expectations of that actor, and you know that he's a good actor, but and you have these expectations that it's going to be a fabulous movie. And then, for some reason, it just falls flat on its face, or he falls flat on his face, or the woman actress, whichever. To realize that you had high expectations of that person's stature, position as an actor, but then they failed that. Or perhaps you turn on the TV to watch the Super Bowl, and instead of two great professional teams coming out, you have the high school champions from last year. you'd be kind of disappointed because you expect to see the very best at that point. Well, the same thing can be true of us. We have a very great position to live up to, and yet many times we fail to achieve that position. And of course we have a problem because why? We have this sinful body. It's constantly getting in the way. It wants to get in the way of God's plan and God's will. We might characterize it by this verse, in a sense, from the Air Force slogan, "There, aim high." The idea that our thoughts should be on the things above, the things of the divine experience or the divine world. The Army had a saying, since I'll just do a whole military string at once here, but you know, the Army used to have a saying, I think they still advertise with it, but you know the slogan, you've seen it on TV, "Be all that you can be." Well, God doesn't tell us to be all that we can be. No, He tells us to be what we are. You see, in essence, we are right here. That is our position, but that's the position that we are attaining to. The idea that our consistent behavior on this life or on this earth should be matched with our position in Christ. And so Paul says, keep seeking the things above. And of course we have the present tense here. This should be a constant thing we're doing in life. And our character, our behavior should be marked by seeking the things above. And then he says in verse 2 here, "Set your mind on the things above." And again, he almost repeats the same phraseology here, "not on the things that are on earth." And so we have a parallel thought here. Our desires, our attitudes, our behavior should be directed toward heavenly things and also our thoughts. And he says, "set your mind." This is the Greek verb phroneo, which means to think, but to concentrate, to be focused upon something. And it's the same word we have actually in Matthew 16:23. Remember, we talked about Peter's lapse here. Matthew 16:23, "But he turned," that is Jesus, "and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" The same verb is used to set one's mind upon something, to focus upon something. Peter was guilty of that. He was looking at Satan's interest or man's interest instead of God's viewpoint. And you see, this whole idea here introduces for us the idea of God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, versus human viewpoint. We've studied this many times, I'm sure, through the years, but to realize that man has a certain way of looking at things, God has a certain way of looking at things, and many times the two do not meet. There are two different things. Remember when case of David being chosen from the brothers, remember that with Samuel the prophet, and Samuel came to Jesse and the boys, and he looked at one, he said, and God had indicated to Samuel, "That's not the one." And he kept going through all the sons there. "No, that's not it either. That's not it. That's not the one. That's not the next king of Israel either." And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, "What's going on here? Do you have any other sons? God has indicated that you're going to have a son here to be the king." And, "Oh yes, I do have another son. He's watching the sheep." Well, guess what? That was the one. And remember what he says, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, He looks on the inner character. You see, God looks at things differently many times than we do. For example, Isaiah 55, this is one you're familiar with, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And also the idea of Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitutes bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And you see, the issue is for all of us to think divine viewpoint, to look at things from God's perspective, not man's. Now, you can apply this every time you read the newspaper, every time you go to the polls to vote, every time you look at some situation in life, you can look at it from a divine viewpoint or from a human viewpoint. Should we take examples from the floor at this point? Many, many things. Crime, for example. We have the human viewpoint. That says what? A couple of different things, basically, that people key on. We should never use the capital punishment. That's human viewpoint. Take guns away from all law-abiding citizens. That's another part of human viewpoint. Those are human solutions to a human problem. But God, on the other hand, allows self-defense. And God also mandates capital punishment. And if we were using the things that God mandates for society to protect itself, we wouldn't have the problem that we have. But you see, human viewpoint to solutions, or human viewpoint solution, leads to more failure, more problems. And so we just intensify the problems in the first place. And then we just do not have a solution, and the more problems that come, we try to think of more human viewpoint solutions, and it just becomes a vicious, vicious circle at that point. What's another illustration? Military preparedness, for example. We should have a strong military. That's part of the laws of divine establishment. So many pacifists in life, and they say, no, you should not have a strong military. And of course, to realize that that is not divine viewpoint, it's human viewpoint. Some of the other things, economy, we should have a free enterprise system, a capitalistic system, and yet so many people in human viewpoint, they go for what? Socialism and communism. And all of these things are human viewpoint to try to solve man's problems. So the Colossians were thinking about things actually on a higher plane. They were thinking about demons. They were influenced by this Gnostic thinking. They were worshiping angels, but they need to get their thoughts even higher. They need to think about the heavenly things, the things related to Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole issue is that our citizenship is in heaven. We just covered this the other Monday night, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I like to think of this as in the sense of being homesick for our home. You see, we should be homesick for heaven. We should be having our thoughts, our minds set on heaven so much that we are homesick for it, because that is our true home. Have you ever been somewhere away from home and you are homesick? I've had that many times. In the military, for example, being away from home, I missed my family. And there was at least one Christmas when I didn't get back home. And it was a very, very sorrowful time, a time of homesickness. And to realize that when you are homesick, you miss your proper place. But unfortunately, we have too many Christians today that are not homesick. They have tried to make this world their home. This world belongs to Satan. And what do they try to do? They try to clean up the world. They try to fix all the problems. They try to bring in world peace. They try to make the world ready for Jesus Christ to return. And all of these different things, and yet they've missed the point. This world is not our home. And of course, one of the things I think is kind of funny about it is, what do people do when, for example, in the military, when they have the opportunity to go home? They often invite fellow soldiers or friends with them to go home for Thanksgiving or Christmas, share Christmas dinner, share Thanksgiving. Well, analogy, we should be doing the same. We should be inviting people home with us. Why? Because our home is in heaven, and that's what I mean by, and I use the word invite loosely in that sense. I don't mean inviting Christ into your heart or anything like that, but I mean giving the gospel salvation message to people, to have them understand the invitation of Christ to believe in Him as their Savior. So we should have our thoughts up high, way up high, on the things of God. And then he says in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, a question here. Was Paul speaking to a bunch of corpses? He says right here, "For you have died." How do corpses read anything? Well, with great difficulty, of course. Paul reminds them that they have died. That is... Okay. Let's see, I had something to draw up here. Okay. So, they have died. What does that mean? They've died, that is, they've died with Christ, that is, figuratively, or in the sense of what? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have died retroactively and positionally. And let's just review this for a second, because this is part of basics, but you know, we don't often talk about it too much once we get past basics. But remember, with the idea of the cross, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as church age believers, and of course the idea that here's the grave, but here's the throne room of God, the right hand of God the Father. We are associated, we are identified, baptized into Christ as far as His death is concerned. This is the background of what Paul is saying. You have died with Christ, or the idea that we have died to sin. Jesus Christ was on the cross. He died for our sins. So we have retroactive positional truth. The idea that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, in effect, identifies us with Christ in His death for our sins. meaning to you and me that we have died to sin. That is, we have died to the power of the sin nature in our lives. Now, we still have the mortal sinful body. We can never lose the old sin nature until the new resurrection body. But the point is, as Paul says in Romans 6, we should not let sin reign in our bodies, in our mortal bodies. We should not let that beast inside of us, the old sin nature, rule us. We don't have to say yes to the sin nature all the time. And of course, the idea is we should be walking by means of the Holy Spirit, constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And we will sin, but again, to recover very quickly and to continue your momentum with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have retroactive positional truth, but then also we have current. And again, this is all very basic here, but the idea of current positional truth. We are identified with Christ as he sits currently, where he is right now at the right hand of God the Father. And so we have retroactive and current positional truth. And Paul's point is, since we have this current positional truth as well as retroactive, we should realize that we have died to sin, we have died with Christ, and that is the reason we should focus upon heavenly things. And notice this new life, this new life of theirs, this new life of ours is said to be hidden with Christ in God. You see, what we are to be by way of a resurrection body, the glory of eternity, has not been fully revealed yet. It's, in a sense, hidden. You and I do not see it. It hasn't been revealed. Why? Because the rapture of the church has not happened yet. And to be hidden means two things. First of all, our eternal life is concealed. Our eternal life is hidden. Now, you and I know that we have eternal life if we believe in Christ. But it's not something that you can walk around on the street and people will be able to see it. You know, there's no big neon sign that's flashing, eternal life, or I have eternal life, or I'm a Christian. No, you can walk around the street and no other person can tell by just looking at you whether you are a Christian or not. That life is hidden, as it were. It's hidden in Christ to be revealed. But to realize, of course, on the other hand, we should have the witness of our life, the witness of our mouth, the word, the gospel message to the unbeliever, and so they should not be surprised that we are Christians. But to realize that our life itself has been hidden with Christ. And, of course, Christ has not been revealed yet. He's not been manifest in glory at the rapture. And then, secondly, that our life is secure. When you hide something, it is secure. If you hide something, it is secure. And so we have, and we could add this again to the doctrine of eternal security. See, we have many things we could add to that probably. Here's another example of eternal security. We have the fact that our life is hidden with Christ. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And you see, our life has been hidden now, but it will be revealed when Christ is revealed in glory at the rapture. By the way, we do have a point of minor textual criticism here, or minor correction. The word "our" should be "your," referring specifically to the Corinthians. And in the Greek, actually, there's only one letter difference between the word "our" and "your." And some scribe probably figured out that we should not leave out the Apostle Paul. But Paul's not leaving himself out here. He's addressing the Colossians specifically. And it applies to all of us, of course, by way of application. The believer's life is in Christ, and so when Christ is revealed at the rapture, we will be revealed in glory also. And of course, a very good parallel is 1 John 2:28 through 3:3, what we've studied just a couple weeks ago with the prophetic issues study. But when Christ is revealed, we will be just like him. We'll have a resurrection body just like him. I don't know, where do you want to zoom around in space? Think about it sometime, you know, in your more enlightened moments. Think about where you'd like to zoom, you know, the universe XXX, whatever out there. I don't know. You know, I don't know how much it'll be under the control of God. You know, are we going to have freeway cops out there to direct traffic? I don't know, as we're zooming around with our resurrection body. I don't think we'll have, be so loose and without authority that things will be chaotic. But again, to realize that we'll have a resurrection body. It's capable of space travel. It's capable of walking through walls. Jesus Christ walked into the room, remember, and he just walked into the meeting of the disciples. And of course, they didn't even realize at first that he was there. Don't try that today. Very dangerous thing there. At any rate, this is Tuesday. Wait till Thursday, boy, I will. PT was right. This is a rough schedule to do Sunday through Thursday there. So, At any rate, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, notice this, our life is bound up. It's all interwoven with Christ. He is our life. The only reason we have life is because we have Christ. And that's precisely what John argues in 1 John chapter 5. So when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, in the remaining moments here, before we go on to the next section here, I want to expand one idea here. What we see from Colossians 3 is that our mind should be set on the heavenly things. And one of those things that we should be really concerned about is the idea, what really comes down to the idea of heavenly things, the things above, is God's will. And so I wanted to give you a very quick summary, again, very short points, and actually this is more simple than you might think, but a summary of the will of God. People are always asking, how do I know the will of God in life? How do I know what to do, where to go, what to pursue in life as far as the will of God is concerned? And so I want to give you some points here on specific statements of the will of God. And you see, we have a very simple principle in life as far as knowing the will of God. We go from the known to the unknown. We go from the known to the unknown. In other words, many times we are trying to determine the unknown. We're trying to decide something in life, our vocation, where to live, what to do. We're trying to look at the unknown, as it were. And in reality, we have to look at the known things first. And that is to realize that God has specific statements that reflect his will, his desire. And to realize that when I say will, it means God's desire. He desires certain things. He wills certain things to happen. And so let me give this to you in our closing moments here. And again, this is the very first and foremost point of our seeking the things above, to seek after the things above. We should be seeking God's will. First of all, number one, God's will is perfect. God's will is perfect. Excuse me. God's will is perfect. Romans 12:2. God's will is perfect, Romans 12:2. And you see, we start out with that to realize that God's will is indeed perfect and we should not complain against it. Now, we all do at times. And of course, you know how that's reflected in our prayer life. We talk about praying to God for his will to be done, but you know, in reality, a lot of our prayer is kind of like we've already decided what we want our will to be, and we're saying, well, God, I've already decided what my will should be. Please agree with that. You know, I want you to agree with my will. And, you know, I'm getting to reality here. I know how we pray. I know how we do this in life. This, you know, I've done it too. So we're all on the boat together here. But to realize that when we truly pray for God's will to be done, to accept it as such, to realize that his will is indeed perfect. And this is a hard thing to grasp in life. This is hard to deal with. I mean, on a real level, it's hard to deal with because many times, God's will may not be what we want. It may be frustrating to us. It may not seem like it's the best for us at that time. And yet, that's where our faith comes in, our trust. We have to trust God's will as perfect. And then number two, God wills all mankind to be saved. God wills all mankind to be saved. Let me give you a couple passages, or actually quite a number, but let me give you a few that really stand out. God wills all mankind to be saved. That's his very first desire for mankind. John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. 1 Timothy 2, 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 John 3:23, 1 John 3:23, and 1 Timothy 2:4 is as clear as it gets. Who desires, that is God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to realize that God's desire is for all the human race to be saved, to come to faith in Christ. Why isn't everyone saved, though? Very simple, free will. They have their negative volition. They refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. So we can never blame God for people going to the lake of fire. It is by their free will decision that they refuse to accept Christ or believe in Christ as Savior. Number three, God wills the best blessing. The best blessing for believers. God wills the best blessing for believers. A couple passages here to jot down. Jeremiah 29. Excuse me. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Remember, that was the one that Larry Hoffman spoke about. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, prosperity, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Also, John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The idea that Christ gives life, and not just life, but abundant life. Number four, God gives spiritual gifts according to His will. And this should be fresh in your mind, since PT has been covering spiritual gifts and specifically talking about 1 Corinthians 12. God gives spiritual gifts according to His will. And that's found specifically 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Number five, God wills, and remember, every time I say will, you can, or wills here, you can insert, if you feel more comfortable, desires. It's God's will, He desires this. God wills our moral purity. Our moral purity. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You want to know what the will of God? Very simple statement from the Apostle Paul. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 is a statement of the will of God. Number 6, God wills our thanksgiving. God wills our thanksgiving. God wills our thanksgiving in everything. In everything. So God wills our thanksgiving. We should have an attitude of thanksgiving in everything. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, is that easy? In everything. A few things. Some things. The good things. Oh, God, it's great to be thankful for my job, my house, my family, the good things that are going on. But in everything, in all circumstances. Paul could write that in prison even. The idea that he reflects that attitude throughout the prison epistles. Number seven, God wills. God wills that we pray for and obey, here's where the sticker is, and obey our national leaders, excuse me, our national leaders. That's where the rub lies. It's easy to pray for them. Well, maybe it's not even easy to pray for them, actually, sometimes. But to pray for them and to obey our national leaders or rulers. A couple passages on this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I'll read that one because it's very interesting. Peter was writing again while Nero, one of the most evil people, was in power. Peter says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So Peter is very specific there, and of course he himself died by martyrdom, and yet we are still to pray for and to obey our national rulers or leaders. Number 8. Only two more points here. Number 8, we are to know God's will. We are to know God's will. That's where the sticker is. How are we to know God's will? Well, we have to study God's Word, and that reveals His will. But to realize that as we are led by the Spirit day by day, we will know God's will. This is found for us in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is the Colossians' faith and spiritual growth, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then finally, point 9, we are to do God's will. We are to do God's will. We are to do God's will. So we have to know it first of all, and then to do it. Several passages on this. I'll give you some of the highlighted ones here. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. The psalmist says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart." Psalm 143, verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10. And then also Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. And the writer says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now I'll leave you this evening with one basic principle how you can determine the will of God besides the specific examples of Scripture. But people always want to know, what is the will of God for my life? What job should I have? What vocation? What whom should I marry? Where should I live in life? Well, it's a very simple principle. If you are going through life and along the way you are applying what you do know of God's will. In other words, you know that it is God's will from these scriptures and others to know His will, to know Bible doctrine, to do His will, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live the Christian way of life, all of these things that are written there, to abstain from sexual immorality and so on, all of these things you do know about God's will. So that when you get to the fork in the road and you have to make a decision, if you've been following God's will all along the way here, then you should know where to go with what type of decision. And then as you keep going along, you'll come to another fork, you have to make a decision. And if you're constantly following God's will day by day in the little things, when you come to the big things, the big decisions, you will be able to make the right kind of decision. No money back guarantee on that. Because other things get in the way, such as our human failure, our human thoughts, our human lusts, and so on. But to realize that this is as close as we can come to the recipe for a good turnout here, to realize that we can be following God's will day by day in the little things, and then when we come to the big things, we'll be able to make the right decision, and of course, all other things being equal as such. But to realize that when people say, "Well, I don't know what the will of God is," we can know what the will of God is, at least from Scripture, and of course, many other things to determine in our personal lives. Well, we'll continue with this tomorrow evening. And actually, we've covered the theological, and now we get into what is really fun. I've had a lot of fun with this in the past, because when we get into human relations, are you teaching a class tomorrow or something? Okay, well, no, you're welcome here. But no, we really do have a lot of fun with this, because once you get into the interchange, the human interchange, and what is common to all of us in our human relations, we do tend to have a lot of fun with it, and it makes it very practical, especially when we get to the husbands and wives and children, and realize I have about 30 minutes on Thursday night to cover all of the information about marriage and parenting and everything. Actually, I'll be able to do that quite well. No, I'm being serious. All you have to do is read Paul's short sentences here, and it wraps up everything. So I think we can cover that in 30 minutes on Thursday night. Well, we'll pray and you'll be dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you that you have used the Apostle Paul to write to us, to remind us of our position in Christ, and that we should be seeking the heavenly things, the things that are of your will and your plan. Help us, Father, to focus upon these things, as the Apostle Paul says, each and every day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.